The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing of the center of the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, critic of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We are in the word of truth this evening, Colossians chapter 4. We're in the analysis of verses 12 and 13. Probably pick up around 31 of our notes. Won't take us long to get caught up on it. All right, if you've not already done so, now is the time to make sure that any personal sin in life has been taken care of with the rapid recovery system, that is the system of rebound technique, the application of 1 John 1:9, whereas in our prayer confession before God, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness in regard to our personal sins. We are experientially then filled with God the Holy Spirit. We are in fellowship, as John says, with the Father and the Son in true fellowship with one another. Having isolated the sin nature, we have the spiritual apparatus necessary now to enlighten us, apart from any distortion by the sin nature and energy of the flesh otherwise, to the truth of Bible doctrine as God has so intended. So with that in mind, we'll give you opportunity to rebound, as is our custom, as we start with a normal word of prayer. Father, again, thank you for your many grace and mercies. Thank you for another opportunity to study the truth of your word, sanctify it to the edification for our souls and human spirits once again this evening in this capacity. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Here in the closing section of the epistle to Colossians, as we've been dealing with, they have a series of greetings that Paul extends to the saints at Colossae, beginning with verse 10 and then through verses 15 and 16 that incorporates also greetings to churches corporately otherwise. And he began with the greetings from three of his companions that are oriented and aligned with his ministry, that are of Jewish persuasion, from the circumcision, as it's so stated, Aristarchus, John Mark, and Justus, Jesus, Yahshua, also known as Justus, as he said, from the circumcision. And now our next three greeters that he brings forward are all of the Gentile persuasion. And whether it is intended or not, obviously the even split of three Jewish members of his ministry at the present, these are those who are with him presently in his imprisonment, not the only ones active obviously in the ministry, but present with him. We have three equally divided, three Jewish believers and three Gentile believers, at least gives you the sense of the equality that's afforded the Judean Christian faith, the truth of Bible doctrine as is to be applied in regards to the church age dispensation, that which orients individuals and provides for them the spirituality to function before God equally without any reference to race, circumcision, Jewish, Gentile, position in life, things of this nature, in that vein. And as I stated, whether it's intended or not, I couldn't pass up the fact that it seems kind of obvious to me that at least that aspect of the Christianity doctrine is being represented in support of what he taught earlier in chapter 3, that there is no distinction between Jew and Gentile, etc., in that vein. So here he begins now in the greetings from the Gentile companions of his ministry, from one Epaphras, which obviously the church is quite familiar with, and we've already been introduced to in regards to the epistle, rereading verses 12 and 13 here. Epaphras, who is one of your number, a bond slave or a slave of Jesus Christ, Christ Jesus literally in the Greek, sends you his greetings. Again, greetings is forward in the Greek text for emphasis. And as I brought out the greetings in each of these series of greetings are designed to take on additional nuance, whereas the first three from the Jewish fold of regards to his ministry represented a respect and honor or salute that has been handed to this Colossian church for standing firm in the faith in spite of the antagonism of the angelic conflict. Now we have one from Epaphras here who has the nuance of extending a strong desire in his greeting. So he sends you his greetings, always laboring earnestly for you in his prayers, verse 12, that you may stand perfect or mature is the idea, and fully assured in all the will of God, not parts. It's not a cafeteria-style proposition. Church isn't to come in, pick what you want, cherry-pick your verses, go with it, run with it, or whatever. No, it's designed to assimilate the entire counsel, the truth, the doctrine, is so designed for a person to make the maturity adjustment and fulfill God's plan for their life in its fullest capacity in regards to their particular niche. And then verse 13, Paul attests to Epaphras here, for I bear him witness that he has a deep concern for you, hence the nuance attached to his greeting, and for those who are in Laodicea and Hierapolis. So additional information is given to us in regard to his person in verse 13. So just pick up point 4, page 31 of our notes. The first Gentile greeter is one whom the Colossians was readily familiar, Epaphras, who is one of your numbers, in quotes. One from you, literally. 5, Paul, early in the epistle, identified Epaphras as a right under-shepherd and responsible for the sound doctrine they continue to adhere. Obviously, under-shepherds have a communicative gift, and they hold office. They have authority in terms of a local church in this vein. And Epaphras was whatever gift he might have had in the early church, which could have been a prophet, evangelist, or a pastor teacher in that vein. Either way, all of these, including the apostles, are designated under shepherds. The chief shepherd, the good shepherd, is Jesus Christ himself, that whom all under shepherds are designed to represent in integrity and in fullness and with veracity in terms of what he represents as to his word. So 6, he is only otherwise mentioned Epaphras in the New Testament, in our epistle, as it was in chapter 1, verse 7. And then he's also mentioned in closing to Philemon, Philemon 23, who is also part of the Colossian church and would be readily familiar with him. So 7, now he has traveled to Rome, in between being at Colossae, teaching the doctrine that Paul could then bank on their understanding to express doctrine in the ways that he has in regards to the epistle. In this respect, he has taken leave, and he has gone to Rome to update Paul, point 7, on the situation in the Lycus River Valley, the area of Asia Minor, of which Colossae and the other two churches that are mentioned in our verses, Laodicea and Hierapolis, are located, as we brought out in the introduction, and the saints involved to update him and remains presently stationed with Paul at this point in time. He's there as Paul pens this epistle. So 8, the fact that he's there with Paul, that he has been removed from his former position of the under-shepherd of the church, suggests, point 8, that he functioned under apostolic authority, which many of these men had a traveling itinerary of their own until the church after getting rid of his infant toys, etc., and started growing and being established in a permanent basis in that regards, the apostles might, via God the Holy Spirit, have them go from different area to different area, yet the apostles had the ultimate authority in regards to overseeing all these men. So the fact he's back with Paul here in this situation suggests he functioned under apostolic authority. Again, the doctrine of authority, how important is it? Well, you don't orient it to it. To that degree, you will fail in your Christian life. And helped to establish churches and is evangelizing under Pauline authority here. Paul as the apostle to the Gentiles predominantly. Not that other apostles didn't have some jurisdiction in that regards, but most of them seemed to operate around Israel proper and that general region otherwise. So Paul's ministry, as was prophesied to him, is the God that sent him to the Gentiles. So 9, the English phrase. So again, these men just, and this is what I've been bringing out, these men didn't run around willy-nilly, as you see out there in the world today often, claiming the whole world your canon, popping in, popping out as the mood fits you, see. And no, they were operating under authority of one who had authority over the churches of which they were a part of. Today, all that traveling itinerary has been stopped. There's one pastor per local church. So, 8 or 9, the English phrase, who is one of your number, in quotes, is literally in the Greek text, who is from you, indicating he was a resident Gentile at Colossae originally. Again, as we brought out this in the introduction, 10 is place of conversion. It's not known, as some suggest Ephesus in that general region, but it could have been anywhere otherwise that that he might have heard Paul or even another evangelist of Paul's. Obviously, Barnabas was around, Silas, other men. But either way, that he's in this region, obviously, it would be a good guess if you're going to guess. And we don't know exactly where it is, but what is obvious, continuing point 10, is he went on Paul's volition phase 2. Wasn't just believe in Christ and escape eternal condemnation. No, it's now it's plug into Bible doctrine and take advantage of the good news in its entirety. And he identified with this gift of ministry, continuing point 10, recognized that at the point of saving faith, his spiritual gift was imparted to him by the Holy Spirit, distributed to him as the Holy Spirit so sovereignly chooses to do for each and every individual believer. He identified with it, recognized it, and in that vein, whatever office that he was to function in that regards, as he would have been ordained to do so, during that time, he had opportunity to return to his hometown to spread the gospel. And obviously, again, some things you just have to kind of, you just have to be able to perceive it by understanding other doctrine. You don't send out a new convert to evangelize and to try to bring people up spiritually. The Bible makes it clear that no, the person should be well grounded, have a good sense of the good deposit. So, in the fact that he was responsible in teaching this local church the doctrine of which they are able to comprehend and gap by Paul's words and message in terms of this epistle tells me that he had quite a frame of reference to begin with for his own person. So he identified, over time, opportunity was made available, returned to his hometown to spread the gospel at Colossae. And as we'll see in this general region, he had opportunity, God used him. 11, that he was fully committed to his ministry, that it wasn't just a job or a hobby or some exercise of academia or whatever, that he was totally and truly loyal and committed to his ministry. And it's made clear, point 11, with Paul's description of him as a bond slave of Jesus Christ. 12, he determined to enslave his life to the ministry and representation of his Savior. That's part and parcel of the package of the communicating offices and gifts. That one who aspires to function under their gift in such capacity is willing to do what's necessary to represent Jesus Christ appropriately through the truth of Bible doctrine. The Word. He is the Word manifest. We have the mind of Christ now incorporated for us upon the close of the apostolic period, the New Testament to go along with the Old Testament. So, whatever other lifestyle that he had, such as the other apostles and people that were familiar with, their professions, etc., these all became secondary. The primary focus for his person and for his life was to articulate and disseminate the truth of doctrine according to as God provided opportunity and the right situations, etc., in that vein. So, 13, this determination came about through recognizing his spiritual gift as a communicator. Again, as I touched on in the funding world out there today, some of it's almost unrecognizable in regards to how people enter into the ministry. All kinds of different agendas. Some of them are to make money. Even the cosmos can see through a lot of this BS that goes on in the churches. And they have movies that are made to ridicule Christianity, etc., because of the stupidity of certain believers in that vein. But either way, when it's done right, it all makes sense. And it all comes together. And it recognizes the importance and the impact spiritual gifts are designed to have in regards to the human race. And the spiritual gifts as a communicator obviously was presented to men for the very purpose to bring those who are otherwise positive to a full recognition and understanding of the truth of Bible doctrine and the plan of God for their lives. And to represent, hence, the chief shepherd in that vein. As Jesus told Peter, feed my sheep. Whether they're lambs, you know, new believers, beginning believers on sound doctrine, or whether they're fully grown, to teach at a level that information can be imparted that people can walk away from and be edified, no matter what level they are spiritually. And this is where, obviously, it's so important for everyone to be in fellowship when you study Bible doctrine and to stay in fellowship, because God works individually for each and every one of us in terms of that understanding and grasping in regards to the truth as is so needed for us where we're at spiritually in regards to our lives. And only He can do that. I don't know everything that goes on with everybody. I may know some things. I try to know as little as possible. No, I'm just not that I don't care. I'm just saying. Yeah, I'm not anybody that walks around and shows up unannounced to check up on people, you know, things like that. So his goal, obviously, as an under-shepherd, was to represent the chief shepherd. 15, this obviously to the advantage for population of Colossae, so they too could properly represent the Christian way of life. That's the goal for each of us in that vein. And while Bible doctrine is always available for anyone who will give it an ear and obviously follow the decorum of the assembly in that vein, it is truly for the benefit of those who are opposed to doctrine, who want to know God's plan for their life, or are willing to embrace it and believe it and apply it in their own Christian lives. So it's to that advantage. God takes care of Paul's volition. I'm here to tell you. No one's going to fall through the cracks or be a prize contender otherwise as a believer, any more than to one that fall through the cracks and go to hell otherwise that would believe. in spite of the pressure and legalism that the denominational world often places on people, trying to guilt them into out there representing their churches by evangelizing. See, and people are dying, going to hell because you're not out there knocking on doors. As you go in there and invade other people's privacy, well, why don't you show them the next time you show up, who are you meddling in my business, and showing the verse how God hates meddlers, as it's listed in the list of murderers and fornicators and adulterers. You go, whoa. So that's what God thinks about meddling, huh? About intruding in other people's affairs. Anyway. So, Bible doctrine is to the advantage for those who are worthy, as Jesus said. Those who are worthy. And those who are worthy are those who heed the words of Bible doctrine. They guard it and they apply it in regards to their life. So 16, the phrase, sends you his greetings, begins verse 12 in the Greek text for emphasis at the beginning of the verse. 17, the emphasis of his greeting is the continued desire for the spiritual well-being of those whom he had the privilege to serve as their shepherd. And there could be no higher privilege of service than to serve other positive volition in life. That just completely goes against the whole cosmic way of thinking. Well, it's a privilege to serve those who are the most powerful economically, with authority over nations. That's a privilege to serve. But not in God's eyes, it's not. I mean, you think God gets a damn who's president and who's kings? Where's that going to get him in phase three? Oh, well, I ruled over a nation, yeah? Well, were you a believer to begin with? Well, no. Well, bye, go to hell, see your father Satan there. Now, we have chosen to live a life that is spiritual in nature and operates under spiritual guidelines and rules. And what we look to is the fact that this life is temporary. Our physical life is temporary, like it or not. That's the way it is. That's the lot that's been handed to us. But it doesn't mean that life in and of itself is temporary. God created us with a permanent asset that's designed to live forever and ever and ever. It's called your soul. And that soul goes on into an eternal future. And each of these souls are designed to, even though they may be unplugged from their physical body in their temporary life on earth, are designed to be reincorporated into a new resurrection body to house that soul for all eternity in that capacity. And you have one of two destinies you're going to head for. Life after death. And it's either going to be under eternal condemnation, eternal separation from God, ultimately in the lake of fire region that has already been created, is somewhere wherever God's got a place in regards to his economy of existence. Just as the New Jerusalem is already being created, it's awaiting for history to be fulfilled, for it to come into place. Or if not there, then obviously that's where you don't want to go. Then the third heaven and all that it has to offer. And association and a life with God. That's the life that really counts. We are like grass that withers when it snows. When the cold weather hits, we know up here up north. See? The leaves that fall from the tree, life is temporary, but eternal life is forever. And everything that we do in this life will determine our eternal existence and outcome otherwise forever and ever. And that, folks, will never change. That will be permanent. We are challenged, our souls are challenged as it's put into this body and living this life on this earth, what it's going to do, what it's going to choose to do in terms of the relationship with God that determines all these things. And as Romans 1 makes very clear, every individual that has the intellectual capability to consider the existence of creation and God in and of itself becomes culpable. Volition is the issue. All the things that are associated in regards to our very existence, the fact that we are part of the ongoing saga of the angelic conflict, and we are resolution to that. You know, all these things. And if you don't have these things squared away, straighten your thinking as in regards to not only what's expected of us in the do's and don'ts in our Christian life otherwise, but also prophetically. Obviously, we'll throw people off course. I read an interesting article by a strong conservative that what's going on in regards to our administration and our leaders' background theologically that has been proposed that he has been anointed by God to light the fire in Iran to bring on Armageddon. Well, to me, you can't look past the humor because, in a way, it's exactly true because prophecy will be fulfilled and Iran would be part of that Armageddon scenario. But obviously, for the individual that brought this out, and where it came was, this is what the article says, you can look it up on your own, do your search on it, that is being proposed to members in the service, in the military, by non-commissioned officers. They were being told this fact, that Trump is anointed by God to do this. And that's why we're in this war. Okay, I'll go with that. But see, what happens when you don't have this person? He recognized, well, what about the Antichrist appearing? What about the tribulation? What about the millennium? You know, and all the other doctrines supposed to fit into this. They recognized that that this was out of place. And the last I heard, our president has some female theologian that is his guide spiritually. So, you know, can we expect much more than this? But anyway, facial recognition, I guess I'm all over the place there. Be oriented to doctrine. And it is positivism that is received the benefit of sound doctrine that's stripped from all the nonsense, the human viewpoint, the legalism, the traditions of men, the cosmic philosophies, and all these other things that are designed to distort and compromise the absolute purity of truth otherwise. And Epaphras, being their former under-shepherd, now relates through Paul his continued desire for spiritual well-being of those whom he had privileged to serve as their shepherd. And it is a privilege to be with like-minded believers and to have people that you know are in step in regards to Bible doctrine as companions and fellowship and friends as we march through Satan's world. To our eternal life niche. So 18, though he is distant from them, he continued to battle for them in prayers. The phrase, quote, always laboring earnestly for you in his prayers. 19, as Paul requested intercessory on behalf of the shepherds early on in chapter 4, praying at the same time for us as well. Verse 3. So as Paul requested intercessory on behalf of the shepherds, so do they engage in an intercessory on behalf of the sheep. Intercessory is praying on behalf of others. Petition for oneself. You can petition in an intercessory way for others, but the general meanings. 20, always, that term, our adverb, in quotes, means that the saints held priority in the Epaphras prayer life. Part of growing up spiritually is learning to prioritize life around Bible doctrine. Every day, you need to consider what's the most important thing in my life. Is it God and His plan, His word for my life? Or is it finding a date for Saturday night? Whatever. So for the communicator, the consistency and priority of prayers towards those allotted to their charge takes highest ranking of attention, of giving attention to in regards to their communicate with God in this capacity. 21, laboring earnestly means sound prayer is hard work and demands intense concentration on sound doctrine and its articulation and understanding. Striving, contending earnestly. It's work, and it's hard work when you do it right. Part of your prayer life should be keeping in shape your doctrinal frame of reference as you talk to God. Continue to work it out. Here's the doctrine. This is how you've learned it in regards to Scripture. Now, when you talk to God, make sure you're talking to Him in His lingo. See? Obviously, God reads our hearts. He reads our tapes no matter what we are. Sometimes we cannot express ourselves clearly, but God the Holy Spirit will intercede on behalf of the positive believer and communicate the right doctrinal prayer needed in regards to the person's life. And you need to understand this about God. God's desire and intention for us is to do whatever is necessary in our life for our positive volition to blossom, and that we maximize and be blessed with maximum blessing in regards to our eternal life niche. Not that He has no interest in regards to life in and of itself. And that's obviously bogus. He does. He has interest in every aspect of our life. But His primary interest is to bring us along and do what's necessary in our life for our positive volition to benefit in regards to being positive and acquiring maximum blessing, both in time as well as eternity, in representation of His person. And prayer is a way to reflect upon the doctrine in a direct concentration and attention given to God. If we do it in a very personal way, that's the way God wants us to approach Him, as Abba, Father, Daddy. It's like our term, Daddy. That's how close He is to us. He's not some benign thing out there in the world, just a floating head or some goofy thing like that. No, He's a person. As magnificent and as almost unexplainable that He is, in essence, in creation. But He is a person, and He has our utmost interests at heart. And He knows that the way that we are able to abound in terms of all that He has offering for those who will align with His prayer is by interceding on our behalf to bring that forward. And sometimes it takes the divine discipline to get our attention. Sometimes blessing will come in. That will encourage us. All kinds of things. See, but God knows how to do that. He reads our tape. He's read our tape from eternity past. He's completely prepared. Nothing's going to get by Him, see, that we need otherwise. And so when we pray, we take the doctrine in our soul, and we pray intelligently with the truth of God's Word. First and foremost, if you're teaching children how to pray, you teach them to address God the Father, not Jesus. That's not my words, that's Jesus' words. That which is commonly called the Lord's Prayer is actually the model prayer. The disciples asked Him, teach us how to pray. So succinctly, he gave them a quick overview of the major items that one might address in regards to prayer. And He addresses the Father, address our Father. See, we worship God through Jesus Christ. And again, it all reflects to even the authority orientation in the Godhead in and of itself. so it's just not a, you know, a rebound obviously is a prayer. That's a pretty easy one. I sinned, okay. I recognize that. I guess that. But to know how to pray for others, for oneself, and to do it in a way that God honors. First and foremost, you need to be in fellowship. You need to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Obviously, God hears every thought. He always has from eternity past. Prayers that are not offered up in the proper spiritual conduit of communication basically are bounced off the ceiling. His prayers is literally in the Greek, the prayers, with the definite article in the plural, prosuke, or noun here. And it's the same noun used as to the prayer of the Colossians where it would be devoted to in verse 2, for devote yourselves to prayer. It's the same noun. We dealt with this when we was in verse 2. Now, we have a slight difference here, and that is the prayer in verse 2 is designed to consolidate the entire thoughts of the prayers that Epaphras prays on behalf of the saints of Colossae. And that brings us in to the recognition of why he uses a plural here. And that's 23, the plural of, quote, prayers, end quote, is in contrast to the singular use in verse 2. Indicates that Epaphras prayed for each individual believer of the body as he would know them by name. Just as the example of the shepherd and the sheepfold, denoting the under shepherd, who enters the fold through the door, which is Jesus Christ, and the analogy, via God the Holy Spirit, in the history of shepherding. Often at nighttime, shepherds would bring their sheep all in from the pastures, and they would have one large enclosure that would be walled off, etc., with a gate getting into it to help protect from predators at night that otherwise is more difficult if you're out on the range, on the open range, trying to do it in that capacity. And sometimes in the fold, you might have several shepherds with their flocks of sheep all intermingling in with one another. And they put them all in there for the evening. And in this daytime, it's time to take them out to pasture. That's analogous to the shepherd, the under-shepherd, taking the sheep out for the truth of Bible doctrine, to feed them spiritually. And as the analogy makes clear, Jesus in his teaching in verse 3, he calls them all out by name. The pastor knows his sheep by name. Maybe not all your names, but I know your first name. And that denotes the true affection and relationship that the pastor has in regards to those allotted to his charge. And those sheep, the amazing thing in regards to how God programmed their brain computers, sheep that belonged to one shepherd, they would respond to that shepherd's voice. They identify with the voice. And even though another shepherd may come in that maybe they've heard before, might call them out, they would not respond. But when their shepherd came in, those sheep would respond, and they would be led out to be fed. And it points to the recognition of right shepherd and right congregation. And obviously, it becomes a very personal relationship, especially to the shepherd. And obviously is enjoyed by the sheep too that attach themselves to that shepherd. They seriously do it. Not those who may just simply be among us, but those who are of us. See, they recognize that. There is a relationship that spiritually is bound through the truth of doctrine, no matter what our backgrounds might have been otherwise. So prayers here, obviously, not to dismiss the aspect of intercessory or other types of prayers that he might have shot in regards to him in a plural way. But here it emphasizes all the different individuals that he individually prays for. Obviously, a lot of the prayers may be congregated into a singular concept in regards to a corporate setting in that vein, but also for each individual believer. That prayer, prayers are shot up for each and every one of them based on the overview and the critique that obviously a pastor has advantage of in regards to those around him and conversing with God on their behalf. So 24, the purpose of his prayers here is stated twofold. That which is emphasized here in regard to what he prays for this church corporately. And not that this is the only thing that he prays for. People have tests, and you recognize that, you pray for these things. Health tests, financial tests, you know, relationship tests, all these things. As well as all the other potential hazards out there in the angelic conflict that the sheep have to be aware of. But either way, here Epaphras has a primary prayer that he shoots up on behalf of the entirety of the church individually as well as corporately. And it's stated twofold, A, that you may stand perfect, or Greek hina, histemi, teleos, in parentheses. B, in quote, and fully assured in all the will of God, in quotes, Greek chi, plera, for reo in pos, the lema, will of God, ho theos. Mr. Ada there. To stand perfect is to make the maturity adjustment to the justice of God, able to resist the enticements of cosmos diabolicus, that simply means the devil's world. Understand, this is the devil's world. He usurped the authority over mankind as a part of the consequences of man's disobedience in the garden, of acquiring a sin nature through their disobedience to God. And by that right, he has acquired spiritual authority over the mass of mankind as they are born in the world spiritually dead. And hence, the world under negative volition, operating under spiritual death, is a part of Satan's domain. So, to stand perfect here is to make the maturity adjustment, able to resist the enticements of cosmos diabolicus. Satan knows exactly what feeds your STA. I mean, we see more and more how AI, I'm hearing stuff now, like some of these stuff they're putting on our computers or updates and stuff are taking screen pictures every 2 seconds in regards to our computer use. All this being fed into AI so that they can understand and know our lifestyles and all this stuff. That's nothing compared to what Satan knows. He knows what makes your STA tick. Why? Because he's the inventor of it. So, obviously, we live in Satan's world, and he has every distraction, every enticement of the flesh that comes from cosmos diabolicus, continuing point 25, with his human viewpoint, number one, that which is in compromise or corruption of the truth at whatever level, and counterfeit religiosities designed to corrupt the Christian way of life. And obviously, believers, especially positive believers, are a prime target, primary target in regards to Satan. Those he's got under his thumb, they're easy. Who are the tough ones? Who's the challenge to him? Well, go home and look in the mirror, hopefully. Positive volition. Who's the one man that's walked on this earth that he personally took interest in for 40 days and 40 nights? Mankind. See? And that was Jesus. Jesus conquered that one. That's what qualified Jesus to enter into his ministry, because he passed that test in his humanity. See? To denote the soul that was in the humanity of Jesus Christ, that it was in complete harmony and likeness of the soul of God the Son, the Creator, that is adjoined to him in hypostasis. Converge spiritual with the physical. And counterfeit religiosities. Man has an innate, innate desire to be religious at some level. At some level. Some will deny that it's religion. But the fact that they worship things and they operate on a faith system in the things of which they worship puts it in the religious category. I don't care whether you want to call it a philosophy or not. Paul doesn't seem to care either. Well, he does, but. And so Satan has everything out there designed to distract and lead any believer that is otherwise weak in the flesh, weak of the soul, that will align with any distortion or compromise in regards to the truth. We're in a spiritual warfare. Ephesians 6, 11 through 17. While the rest of the world wants to get all involved in regards to physical warfares, the world has been constantly 24/7, as I say on 2.5 Men 31, in a spiritual warfare. In a spiritual warfare. And Paul addresses that to basically kind of a sister epistle, and that is the epistle to the church at Ephesus in terms of this spiritual warfare. Ephesians 6, 11 through 17. Finally, be strong in the Lord. The strength doesn't come from our physical capabilities. It comes from our spiritual alliance and orientation to Bible doctrine via God the Holy Spirit. In the Lord denotes our position in Christ, taking advantage of the new birth, the virtues of the new man, assimilating the truth of Bible doctrine, and exuding the moral requirements necessary to experientially serve God. And in the strength of His might, His omnipotence. His omnipotence. There's nothing God can't do. And he gives the instructions on how we're able to acquire these assets. In the next verses, 11, put on the full armor of God. Not just part of it. Armor is designed to cover all aspects of your body. Those who are that are especially vulnerable, that could lead to immediate death, as well as others that may simply just trip someone up and take them out of commission. That you may be able, why? To stand firm against the schemes of the devil. The whole world is postured and organized behind the scenes to promote ideologies that counter the truth of Bible doctrine, that distort it in some fashion. That's the big scene. That's the big scene. Very seldom in human history has mankind found itself as a complete civilization fairly and mostly oriented to doctrine. And one aspect of time of which that did exist was just immediately after the flood, when you only had 8 believers that survived. But it didn't take long. It didn't take long. Here comes the Tower of Babel. Here comes the first big satanic attack after the fact, of trying to bring the world under one new world order, one world government, one religious government system. That was the Tower of Babel. The walls, the building of the city represented the economic aspect of it, the political aspect of it, and the tower that was built up represented the religious aspect. And the Tower of Babel has been attempted by Satan over many times through trying to establish certain nations being world powers and world rulers. And there is one big move that he's going to make, and it's going to be the closest that mankind ever comes to seeing that realized, and that is through the one man that he sponsors in himself personally, and that is the Antichrist himself. And we are on the verge of that part of history occurring in our lives. Fortunately, we don't have to see the ugly part of it. Well, at least we don't have to be involved in it. We can watch it from the big screen up phase 3. But anyway, we're in an angelic conflict. And Satan is the father of all lies. I don't care whether it's a white lie, it's still a lie. See? You know, why we emphasize so much the purity of the teaching of the truth of Bible doctrine? Because anything less than pure truth is a lie. It's a distortion. See? Some of them are obviously more consequential than others, but either way. And he goes on to relate that our struggle is not physical, but it is spiritual, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of darkness. There is a hierarchy in the spiritual world that is operating behind the scenes at all times. And they bring together and acquire for themselves certain individuals that they will help often place in history, obviously under God's permissive will, to be in powers of positions of power to help control history and things of this nature. And this is Satan and his entourage of fallen demons, a third of the angelic host. However many that is, I guarantee it's a lot. Even though it's only a third of the angelic original angelic host, created angelic host, still a third is a lot. Angels are likened to stars, and you can't count the stars. See, sands of the sea, things of that nature. But anyway, and they are constantly behind the scene. They work through different theaters of use. Obviously, the drug culture is one of them. The sex culture is another one of them. And these things, they come in and they seek to distort the guidelines and the morality promoted by Bible doctrine and otherwise in these areas of life. But another one is in terms of control of human history. In control of human history, men have the audacity to think that they control human history. They may have control over the aspect of time in which they live to a certain degree, but even then it's not total. But it's these types of people that are in our leadership positions throughout the world, and obviously we have all different categories of different kinds of people. We've had the Christians in our presidency, and they seem to be politically some of the worst ones, but anyway, I won't go there. But either way, behind the scenes, you have this going on. And our struggle is not against those in the physical world, not against these people. It's spiritual in nature. It's against the demons and Satan and all that they're doing and orchestrating behind the scenes with their lies, etc. Against the world force of this darkness, darkness being antithesis to light. Against the spiritual of wickedness in the heavenlies. All this stuff that's going on, that we're making advancements in the outer space. And the air. But guess what? There's going to be a space war. I mean, Star Wars, the movie, it may be fantasy, but it's not far off. There is going to be an actual Star Wars. It's prophesied in the book of Revelation. And it's going to be against Satan and his demons, against the elect angels, Michael and his angels. And Satan's going to be cast down to earth. Right now, Satan still has opportunity to go up and have a presence before God to accuse believers. He still has. This is because this trial is still going on. in regards to his immediate condemnation otherwise and sentencing. But that's going to come to an end. And that's going to be shortly. And when he's cast down to earth, I mean, you talk about a hell breaking loose on this planet. That's when it's really going to break loose. That happens midway in the trip. Can you see what's going on in Satan's world and all these things that he presents to mankind to entice him, to distract him? See, with Bible doctrine, you see the reality of the counterfeit. He is a perfect counterfeiter to try to get one off track. Therefore, take up, verse 13, the full armor of God, that you may be able to resist in the evil day, in the day that the big test comes in one's direction, the big enticement. What would it take for me to leave Bible class? To simply capitulate? A monetary grid? Well, how much money is that? Relationship grid? You know, who is it? Whatever. In the evil day. And obviously, it also includes the aspects of history in which a satanic human viewpoint and ideology permeates the planet. And even believers are being trying to be forced to bend to his policies in this regards. You may be able to resist an evil day, verse 13, and having done everything to stand firm. To stand firm in spite of it. And that's what Epaphras' prayer is for Colossians 14. Stand firm. Therefore, having girded your loins with truth, that's Bible doctrine. Your loins being a very vulnerable aspect in regards to warfare. In old days, there were many armies that the men would go out naked. And I won't even tell you what kind of physical posture they were engaged in to try to psych out the enemy. And they would be vulnerable. But with armor, you protect that area, see. So the loins, obviously a sensitive spot. And here is analogized with truth. And that would be obviously something that could easily cripple you in life. You get that involved and you take doctrine and you use that to protect you with it. And having put on the breastplate of righteousness, another vulnerable spot, a spear to the heart, and you're out, see. And having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, begins all with saving faith and the principle of reconciliation. And the fact that we don't have to let the STA absolutely control our lives anymore. We can have peace with God experientially, as we do eternally. And in addition, verse 16, to all, taking up the shield of faith. The shield of faith. Positive volition. That's what your real defense is in regards to warding off the missile attack. See? The arrow attack. Which with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming missiles of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation. Or your head, again, obviously, another vulnerable area of one's life. And the sword of the Spirit. That's the truth of Bible doctrine through God the Holy Spirit, who leads us and guides us and directs us in this way. Which is the Word of God. If you're questioning that. How can any Christian not read these verses and then turn around and say the Bible's not that important? Where the hell have you been? Where are you going? You know, anybody that may be watching this video. And there's people out there that claim that Bundy said, I know. The Bible's not that important. Okay then, be a casualty. Be a casualty. Go for it. 2 Corinthians 11, 12 through 15, we'll call it for this evening. Paul in regards to his ministry, recognizing the constant aggressive nature of other people that try to influence those who are lost to his charge, that he has the responsibility to ensure their spiritual well-being, at least what is given to them to protect them. Verse 12, that what I am doing, I will continue to do, that I may cut off the opportunity from those who desire an opportunity to be regarded just as we are in the matter which they are boasting. There were those who claim, we got the truth. We're teaching you Bible doctrine. Paul is extremely defensive and very aggressive in regards to dealing with situations like that. And he goes on, and all this Christian life is nothing but love and life, rose-colored glasses, etc., etc. I don't see that from just the believers in the Bible. These men had spiritual guts. I guess they had a drink of the Holy Spirit. Who knows? Anyway, for such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. The people that want to, through approbation or power or lust or whatever, monetary, it can, many things in the flesh can drive people to do what they do. To acclaim for themselves the same authority and privilege of an accurate representation of God's plan. And you say, how can people get away with this? Because Satan uses their fleshly minds to provide a counterfeit opportunity and advantage for others to fall into rather than the truth. And that's verse 14. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself into an angel of light. Into an angel of light. Therefore, it is not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works. And it doesn't always have to be unbelievers that are involved as false apostles. The Judaizers were false teachers. They were believers, see. Father, again, thank you for truth of your word. We ask God, the Holy Spirit, in your life to see these things. In Jesus' name, amen.